You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to start down in verse 12. Obviously, as was brought up in our prayer time this morning, we are a country in turmoil. And it's a turmoil that is split down party lines, in many ways split down racial lines. In a lot of ways, it's also split down the divide of age. There's the older generation and the younger generation seem to be at odds with each other at a heightened level. And then there's us, the believers, left in the middle. And I'm reminded again that the Bible tells us that we are but sojourners, aliens, strangers in this world. That we keep looking for a home here in this world, and we get frustrated because we don't find it. We don't find one that looks like us. And Jesus reminds us that that's kind of the point. That was kind of the reality, that this world was not the kingdom of God. That the kingdom existed outside of that. And the reality for us in that is that creates a significant number of paradoxes for us. And oftentimes when we talk to people who don't believe the Bible, they'll point to paradox as a reason for not believing the Bible. They'll say, well, yeah, but the Bible says this, but then the Bible says this. And you go, yes. And sometimes it says those two things in the same sentence. So either the writers of Scripture were just absolutely nuts and terrible at writing, or they mean something that you're not picking up on. And Paul was probably king of paradox. Paul was absolutely okay with the paradox that exists as a reality of the gospel and what it means for us to live as Christians in a world that is not our home. This isn't home. Paul's theology is remarkable for its the pervasiveness of paradox. Some examples of that: he suffers with Christ in order to be glorified with Him. That's a pretty big paradox if you think about it. Victory comes in defeat. Say what? Glory comes in humiliation. And joy comes in suffering. The wise must become fools to truly become wise. And the rich must become poor so that the poor might become rich. Paul uses the paradoxes of these analogies, these illustrations, to hone us in, to knock us off kilter, if you will. It's so easy for us as Christians to just become hit autopilot, just kind of cruise with life. It's just the day in, day out. We grab onto the passages of Scripture that even Paul taught of, you know, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody, strive to live a quiet and peaceful life. Like, these are good and right and profound truths. But when we just settle on those things, when we think that the Christian life is just literally, we set cruise control, we wake up, we eat breakfast, we do the day, we go to bed, and we rinse and repeat, that kind of a life is normal, finds no place within Christianity. That the call to be witnesses in this alien world, it creates paradoxes for us that we're going to see here in Paul's life in this profound illustration that he gives here in 2 Corinthians. We're in the place where Paul is still dealing with the issue that he did not come back to the church as he had once promised that he would, and we've probably beat that horse to death as far as explaining that, about what that was all about. But we get a picture of, one, the implications of the church as it is not in unity. What plays out in the world? What are the practical ramifications of a world where the church is not in unity? We get a glimpse of that. And then we're going to have Paul giving us an overarching illustration, a metaphor, a picture that shows us the paradox we're in and also causes us to rest in God. Take a look with me in verse verse 12. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Now, in a straight run-through reading of this, it may feel very, very confusing. It seems like he's talking about a historical event of him waiting for Timothy, but then all of a sudden he starts talking about smells, and that same smell, to one smells like life, and to the other it smells like death. And what in the world does any of that mean? Well, in verse 12 and 13, we get a picture of the practical implications of a church that is not in unity. Remember, this church is in turmoil. This church that Paul planted in Corinth was in turmoil. That's why he had to write the first letter, that he had significant issues that they needed to be dealt with, and Paul was concerned with them. He was burdened for them, and not just for their theology, but there was strife against him. That there were people that were slandering him, and there was conflict with that in him. And some of those people that were slandering him were being attacked by other people in the church, and so there was this tension that existed outside of him. Those that were fans of Paul, and those were not fans of Paul, and they were in conflict with each other. And so Paul had sent basically one of his troubleshooter pastors. He had sent Titus to go deal with Corinth. Paul had two specific different young brothers that he had taught. He had Titus and Timothy. Timothy went to Ephesus and served as pastor there. He was young and he was as best as we can tell, he was a bold guy, but Paul had to speak some boldness into him. He said, you know, when he wrote his letters to Timothy, he said, you know, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. You know, set the example, but, you know, own up to your responsibility in the church. And so Paul's interaction with Timothy was that Timothy probably was at least a little bit more timid in his approach of pastoring. Whereas Titus, we read the letter that Paul wrote specifically to Titus where he sends him to Crete, and he's just like, fix it. You know, he's a little bit more blunt in that. And so that he sends Titus to Corinth. And remember, this is in the day where there's no instant messaging, there's no email, there's no even like, you know, homing pigeons to speed things along. A letter might take a quarter of a year to reach from one place to another place because it was literally being handed from one person to the next person, and then that person would hang out in a place for a month, and then, you know, on and on it goes. So Paul has sent Titus to go find out what's going on in Corinth. What needs to be corrected there? Are they okay? Is the church still even functioning? This wrestling that's there. And he goes on to a place called Troas, what we know as Alexandria of Troas. And he waits there. It was a port city, expecting that Titus, when he had finished serving in Corinth and had helped them out there, would then board a ship and cross across and meet him in Troas. And he goes there, he shows up in this port city and waits for Titus to show up there. And while he's there, he says in verse 12, "When I came to Troas, the Lord opened up an opportunity for me. A door was open for me." Paul was never going to be one that was just like, "I'm just going to sit and be, you know, I'm going to read some fiction books while this time passes. I wait until Titus shows up, right? He was just going to get after it. He was, you know, there was no Netflix binging for Paul in the midst of this. He was taken captive of the moment. While he was there, he was looking around and he was seeing, man, these are people that don't know Jesus too. And he saw the opportunity to share the gospel there. Paul was definitely never one to wait out the opportunities that he had by doing nothing. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and my podcasts that I have them set to just as a new one comes out from whatever I'm listening to, it comes on and they play from oldest to newest. So it doesn't play the newest, you know, one that I just got, it plays the old one. And there was one that I listened to by a guy named John Piper. It's called Ask Pastor John. It's a really cool, they're very short. People write in and ask him either theological questions or cultural questions or whatever, and he just answers them from a biblical standard. And I listened to that podcast, and it was, I haven't listened to it in a long time, so it was an episode from like March. And can you guys even remember March now? Like, I mean, that feels like eons and eons ago, right? And so it was talking about, you know, things were just starting to kind of flesh out, and things were just starting to shut down, and the plans were starting to get canceled and all of that. And Piper was talking about that he had this really big conference trip planned for going to Asia where he was going to be teaching. And of course, all that got canceled because the thing came out of Asia, right? And so what does he find himself doing? He says, well, in the previous 2 days, he has another really cool resource called Look at the Book, where he literally just takes the Bible and opens it up and walks through it. And he says, I've recorded 30 episodes of that. Just taking captive the time, not wasting time in that. But the difference between Paul and John Piper was, in the midst of that, there wasn't heart trauma taking place in John Piper's life to distract him from being able to do that. If all of a sudden he found out that one of his kids' lives was in peril, or his marriage was in peril, or his church was in peril, I guarantee you John Piper wouldn't have the emotional energy to turn back and crank out that many things. And this is why we see Paul, as he says, I came to Troas and the Lord opened up a gospel opportunity. Here's all these people that need to know about Jesus, and I want to do that. But what he says is, he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. His heart, because of knowing what was going on in Corinth and the trauma that was taking place there and the consequences of a disunified church, stopped his practical ability to stay even where the Lord had opened a door for service, and he had to leave there. He had the opportunity to stay there and serve the God, maybe plant a church, make disciples, do everything that Paul was excellent at, but because of what was going on in Corinth, this is Paul basically raising up the issue of going, our actions as a church have earthly consequences in ministry. It is a profound thing. And so he says, my spirit had no, where is it? I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Basically what he said is, he realized that whatever was going on, and he was, at this point, he's going, I'm kind of fearing the worst. He was realizing that Titus did not get on the last boat of the season that would go to that port. And so he said, the only other way that he's going to get to me is by the land route. And so he basically started walking to go meet him. I mean, just think about how travel would have functioned in those kind of days. I know I'm supposed to meet up with so-and-so. They didn't catch the last plane, so I'll just start walking the riverbank and wait until I bump into him. You know what I mean? Like, that's nuts. The consequences of a disunified church had practical implications into ministry in the world. We don't need to miss that. I mean, it's two verses, but it has huge pictures for us as we think about what it means for us to be the church in the world and the impact that it has on actual gospel work in the world. And in the midst of that, I mean, if you're picturing that whole scenario and just having, you know, if you imagine sitting across the table and having Paul tell you this story, you can just imagine, you know, just the, like, man, do I feel like I failed? I mean, here I've got in my mind, I've got Corinth, And all the work that I did in Corinth, and are they even believers? Are they even, you know, is the church even functioning there? I'm here to tell you, as you know, I've been out in vocational ministry for 20 years, and there's definitely times where I look back on past ministry and I'm going, did I do jack squat? Did I accomplish anything? You know? And there's those seasons of ministry where you look back on those kind of things, and in the midst of that, and then he's going, and I can't even stay in this place and serve in the place where God's opened the door because of my own emotional burden. I'm in this. How in the world can I move forward? And you know, just all of those kind of things. You can feel Paul's anguish in the midst of that, and I think that's why Paul makes this what feels like kind of a jump to another thing, but he's not. He's actually following right in the same vein where he's at. He says, but thanks be to God. He begins into a praise of the glory of God. But without some context, this reads really strange. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the aroma, to one the aroma from death to death, from the other the aroma from life to life. And who is adequate to these things? Now Paul is writing to the city of Corinth. Corinth is very Romanized, and they are in they are an official Roman city, and they understand what it means to be Roman. And towards the end of Rome's life, Rome was very, very fond of festivals. They just would have festivals all the time. And, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know if you guys ever see that, you know, it seems like now we're having like, oh, today is the national day for hot dogs, right? Like, and I'm going, who picks those, you know? Wednesday is the national day for Cheese Whiz. Just saying, you know. I mean, like, I don't know how they do that. But the Romans were very, very fond of festivals. They were very, very fond of celebrations. But there were some festivals and some celebrations that did not come around very often. And there was one particular celebration that Romans would celebrate, and they would celebrate it in Rome. So if you're in Corinth, you wouldn't actually get to see this in Corinth, but. By everybody's account, if you were Roman and you knew this was going to be happening in Rome, you packed up and did whatever you could do to get there because it was like, you know, going to the Super Bowl or going to the Olympics. And it was called a Roman triumph. It might only happen once in your entire lifetime. And a Roman triumph was the return of a Roman general who had met certain criteria. It wasn't like every Roman, you know, every Roman general came back, got a participation, you know, Roman triumph. No, you had to do very, very specific things. You had to conquer an enemy in their territory. You had to have you had to actually be the leading general. It couldn't be one of your sub-generals that was doing the oversight of the Roman legions. You had to be the one actually doing that. You had to have killed at least 5,000 enemy combatants in one single assault in the middle of that. And you had to have conquered territory for the empire as a result of that. And so all of these things in place, and the Roman Senate would then give you a triumph. And a triumph would, on average, take about 3 days of parade to happen. They would literally do like they do in big metropolitan cities. They'd have barricades off to keep the people off the street. And they would open all of the temples. Everything would have garlands. And they would begin the procession and all the celebration and everything that would go into it. And in that triumph would be the Senate would walk forward as victorious, as they are the ones, you know, that have basically funded the army to do what they were doing. And as they would go in, then there would be these huge murals that had been constructed to show aspects of the battle and cities that had been conquered and all of those kind of things. And they would bring in behind that the treasures that had been captured from those cities that they had conquered in. In fact, when his name is escaping me, the Roman general that had the triumph when Jerusalem was part of the conquering of that. They brought in the candelabra, the menorah from the temple. They brought the table of showbread and all of those articles in there, and the golden trumpets that were there, and those would be displayed for the people to see that our God is bigger than their gods, and they would show off all of these things. They would have replicas of the ships of the people that they had conquered, and they would have captured wild animals that they had captured from these foreign lands that they would then use for gladiatorial games, and on it would go. And then would come the general riding upon a golden chariot with a purple robe on, and he would have a slave holding the crown of Jupiter over his head, and every once in a while would lean forward, and would his job was to remind him, "You are but a man. You are but a man." And they would go through this process, and he was, you know, basically being lauded for his what he had done and what he had accomplished. And not far behind him began the prisoners, the ones who had been conquered, the ones who had been captured, and they were being paraded through the streets. Most of those that would be there would be put into bondage, put into slavery. Behind them would be the rulers of that country, who would be being paraded ultimately to their death at the end. And then at the very, very end would be the Roman army. And they would be coming home in celebration and joy of their victory, following everything that they had accomplished, all the sacrifice that they had done, and everything that they had gone through. And throughout all of that were the priests, the Roman priests. And the Roman priests had one job. Burn incense. Burn incense. They just walk around, burn incense. And so the whole parade smells like incense. That's what the whole thing does. Now every Roman would have talked about this again and again and again. Did you see the, it would be like, imagine if the Lord of the Rings trilogy all came out all at once, right? Everybody's talking, did you see that part? Do you remember this thing? Do you remember, it's everybody's talking about all of the things about it. And it would go on and on and on and on and on. That was what Roman triumphs were in Rome. They were things of legend. Maybe once in your entire lifetime, the kingdom would dole out gifts to all Roman citizens, and it was just this huge celebration. This is the picture that Paul evokes in this moment. But he's not evoking it in the way that you probably think that he is. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus, and leads and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Theologians over the last 2,000 years have been puzzled by this passage and have been torn on which way to go. It makes logical sense to paint the picture of Christ obviously being there's no way around Christ being the conquering general, the one who has won the victory, right? That's not the argued point. The argued point is, where are we in that line? Where are we in that procession? And so most in our English reading, a lot of times we would read this, and we tend to want to be very positive about things as we read them. And so as we read it, and it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." And when we think of triumph, we think of that as being a good thing, a positive thing, right? And the victorious king, and we have that reminder that we are sons and daughters of Him, that He is Christ, our King. This is our God that we're following. We're ultimately the army at the end. This is what we've accomplished. We get to celebrate in this. We get to be reminded of this and that picture. And even famous theologians like John Calvin and Martin Luther both held to that view of that, even though they wrestled with one particular point. It's the way in which, in the Greek, it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us." And that term, the term leads, is not a willing lead. It's a driving. It's a you're being brought here. Paul's view, I believe, Paul was not seeing himself as the conquering army at the end. He was seeing himself as the slave in chains, walking behind the conquering king. Remember, Paul's ministry is marked, every single moment of it. His ministry, not his life before he became a follower of Jesus, but from the moment he became, I mean, he got struck blind, and that was the beginning of his testimony, and then he got beaten with rods and stoned almost to death, and he was abandoned, he was in danger in the street, he was shipwrecked, he was abandoned by friends, like his life was rough. And that was the point that many of the people in Corinth were looking at his life and saying, how is it that you say you have authority to tell us what to do and what to think and how to believe this scripture when you suffer so much? Who gives you that kind of authority? And Paul says, God does. God gives me that authority. Because it's not me making the aroma. It's not me leading the triumphal procession. It's me who was an enemy of God, being led by the one who conquered me and spreading everywhere the aroma of Christ. See, one of the things about the Roman triumph, it was something that was practiced at the end. It wasn't as written as much about, but it was one of those things of Romans leaders and generals. There was an element of wanting to be known as being merciful, right? And the picture of it was at the end. Many of these kings and rulers of the conquered peoples would be brought, and at the end of the line, they're not put in jail. They're just executed. But many times the Romans would say, you know what? You're pardoned. You're not a Roman citizen, but you're pardoned. You're set free. There's mercy exhibited there. And Paul's view throughout his whole thing, and the image of Jesus throughout the whole picture, is he says, we were born enemies of God. When we say the phrase, Jesus loves you, like people have signs of it, right? Like baseball games, football games, everybody holds up the John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And for most people, I mean, we're kind of realizing this right now as the country is wrestling with the issue of, you know, should we defund police or not? Or how do we do that? And there's this really strange paradox, I think, yeah, I guess it is a paradox of going, we want to do that because we believe that people are inherently good. But we're saying we want to defund people who we believe are not inherently good. That's why we want to, like, again, there's an element that doesn't fit, right? Because man is not inherently good. We are by nature, like, I never had to teach my kids how to sin. I never had to teach my kids how to lie. Right? I never had to teach, you know, you never have to teach a kid how to bully. Right? Or how to steal. Or how to cuss. Or how to do anything. Like, we don't have to teach them how to do any of those things. They just figure those things out on their own. It's we're the alcoholic who's, you know, we may say, oh, I want to quit, and we live in a liquor store, right? Where there's no getting out of it. It's right there. Like, the only thing to drink is it. That's the world we live in. And what this picture that Paul is painting here is, Paul is saying, Jesus is the conquering king. The ruling emperor, the leading general, who has, he came, and we thank God for it, because he leads us in triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. It's literally this picture of, in the Roman triumph went for 3 days, and Paul's saying, Jesus' triumph never stops. He just goes from street to street to street. And everywhere he goes, through us, He gives the knowledge of God. Yeah. And so the picture of the love of Jesus, again, when we go back to that, when we speak this word of Jesus loves you, the reason that the cultural narrative of this moment is so deadly, because we do by nature think that we're good, when we say Jesus loves you, you would just go, well, of course He does. You know? I mean, Jesus would be bad if He didn't love me, right? But when we change the term of looking at it and going like, Jesus loves you like you loving a jihadist. That's how Jesus loves you. Right? Jesus loves you like you loving a Klan member. That's how Jesus loves you. You know, pick the vilest person in your mind, that the caricature that you want to paint, that you would just say, there's no way, I wouldn't let that person step on my property. And go, Jesus loves you like that. Not that you've changed from that, but that's what you are. And He loves you right there. And He captures you. He captures you with His love. He captures you with His mercy. And He leads you in triumphal procession. And through you spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Our job as Christians, you know, we can say we're to be apologists, we're to be, you know, cultural reformers, we're to be all these kind of things. We're just meant to be witnesses. We're just meant to be witnesses of His goodness to us. That while I was an enemy combatant, He won me. And the end is not just simply that He pardons us. It's not that He just simply says, all right, you don't have to go to hell. I'm not just going to smoke you off the planet. Not only does He have mercy, He has grace. He doesn't just give us justice is God giving us what we deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. We were enemy combatants. We deserved death. That's what the wages of sin is, death. That's what it was. God could have just been merciful. But He gives us grace, which is God giving us what we don't deserve. Not only does He pardon at the end, He adopts. We are now citizens of His kingdom. And not a kingdom like Rome that was full of wickedness, but a kingdom that is exactly what God made everything to be. And the reality of that is, as we are witnesses, and we like Paul, one of Paul's favorite statements of himself was a slave of Christ. That was his phrase. He never said a legionnaire of Christ. Although he did use that imagery even in Ephesians, right? He says, you know, put on the full armor of God, and then he just says, put on the Roman uniform, right? Breastplate, helmet, shin guards, belt, sword, shield, Roman. He says, that's what you are, juxtaposition. You are ambassadors for Christ. You are citizens of the kingdom and simultaneously slaves. And it's okay to be both. In fact, it's right. It's that tension. It's the paradox. And Paul's like, I'm okay with that. And Jesus is okay with that. Jesus is okay with being the maker of the entire universe and yet humbling Himself and becoming as man. And being found in appearance of man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The type of death that you didn't talk about in polite Roman company. And we are the fragrance of God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. And to those who catch the whiff of that, it's the same smell. That's the part that's so interesting on this. It's not two different smells that they're smelling. It's one smell, right? Like it's the smell of, you know, the smell that comes in fall when the leaves start to die. There's a change, right? The decomposition of the leaves creates that smell of fall. For some, you might smell that and go, oh, winter, right? And for others, you might go, the mosquitoes are dead, you know? It's the same smell. From one, it means death, and the other, it means freedom, right? For we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. We're just called to be witnesses. And as we're proclaiming this profound truth that I was an enemy. This is what Paul's not saying, you guys are enemies of God. You guys are terrible. Let me tell you how bad you guys are. Paul's just simply going, I was an enemy of God. And I praise God because He's led me in this triumphal procession. He's bound me up. He's carrying me along. He's the conquering King. And if you'll see that, embrace that, and love that, and not be afraid of that, then that smell, that aroma, is life to you. But if you wince at that, wait, to be a slave means I give up me. I give up my preference. I give up my plans. I give up the things that I love. Ultimately, to say the things that I hold up as idols, the things that I replace Jesus for, I have to give those up. But that smells like death. It smells like death. To one, the aroma of death to death. To the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Paul's being really humble right here. He's saying, I got lots of flaws. I'm not adequate for this. But Jesus is. He closes with this, you know, a side thought. Probably another accusation that was being thrown at him. For we are not like many peddling the word of God. I'm just doing this for the money. Come visit you guys so you guys will support me. But as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. We live in a day where we are struggling with the concept and the word justice, right? It's heavy. It's thick right now. And it's thick in this moment. There are people that, like, justice is all, I mean, that's their career field, that's what their, you know, that's what their organizations are, like, there's all of those kind of things. But for most of us, we're just in this moment of justice right now. And that's why, like, news stories and things like that are so significant to us, because they bring us back into that moment, right? And then normal life happens. Wake up, eat breakfast, go through life. And, you know, clothes got to get washed, food's got to get done, vehicles got to get fixed, firewood's got to get cut. Like, life just happens. And we come back to this moment of justice in these moments. The two points I would bring to us on that is, one is, maybe we weren't meant to be omniscient. Maybe we weren't meant to be all-knowing. And we live in a moment where we have accessibility to information, where we feel all-knowing, right? We feel like everybody should know this, right? Maybe not. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be uneducated. But maybe we shouldn't be living all the way out there and neglecting the moment to live right here. That there are actually people that live next door to me that don't think like I do, that don't look like I do. You know, there are people, the only seasoning they ever use is salt. That's just strange, right? You know? And I want to know them. Right? If they live next to me, I want to know them because I want to introduce them to some other things, right? You know? Like, there's some elements of that. Maybe we're not meant to be all omniscient about everything that is going on around everywhere. If we neglect the fact that we live in this present moment and there are people that we're called to be neighbors to in that. But secondly, as we're thinking about this present moment of justice, remember this, and church, we need to be surgically clear about this. No wrong ever is gotten away with. We know that. Surgically clear. All sin, all evil, all wrong will be paid for. It will be. It may not be. We want to fight for justice now. If there is wrong that has been done, and not we're not fighting for justice just in an emotional sense, like the old Wild West thing. You know, just shoot them now, right? You know, no. We do believe in due process. We do believe in that justice should win out the way that it should go. And we realize we do live in a world where, again, not everybody's good. Again, I'm still trying to figure out how this works. And we're going to try to create a utopian society where we just believe everybody's good, but we have to do that because we see people aren't being good. I don't get it. But anyways, but we don't have to shrink back from the fact of going, God said very specifically, vengeance is mine. And that's a lot more vengeance than you and I. You know, there are horror movies about revenge that have been, made. Those are not as terrifying as the wrath of God at all. So friends, the question for us is, today do we find ourselves as a joyously captive enemy? Is that where we find ourselves today? Being reminded that God loves you. And that ought to blow your mind. Because if there's anybody that knows you, it's you. God loves me. And that makes no sense to me. Right? You guys think I've got it all together. You just don't see inside. How? How is that possible? But by His goodness and His grace. So we together, like Paul, echo His words. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Witness, that's the word. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for the applicableness of Your Word. Some 2,000 years after these words were penned, people are still people, sin still sin, and Your grace is still glorious. And this morning, God, I pray that it's being paraded before us like the glory of a conquering ruler. God, would You help us to see ourselves like Paul, as those who were once enemy combatants against You. And by the paradox of Your death, You brought victory. Captured us and are bringing us home with You. I don't deserve that. We don't deserve that. But we praise You for it. Because You're good and You're glorious. God, there's a lot of turmoil in our world. Would You help us to be the voice that points to hope, the voice that points to You, that You will win all of these battles. Even if we don't get to see it in this life. As Paul saw You walking through every street and accomplishing all that You said You would do, would You help us to live in that kind of hope, in that kind of peace, in that kind of security? King Jesus, we thank You so much for what You have done on our behalf, and we love You. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.